Pray with me. Speak now, Lord, for your servant is listening. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable, Lord, in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. So I ask, Lord, help me not to speak words that are mine, but words that are yours. By your Spirit, for your purpose, that we might go out from this place renewed and refreshed, restored in a sense that you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if in your public witness you ever find yourself in a hostile world. From your laughter, I think I know the answer. We live in a hostile world. Where was your God when my life was falling apart? Where was your God when my riches were stolen from me? Where was your God when I was broken and in the hospital and people were praying over me and nothing happened? Where was your God when I was feeling alone and no one ever visited me? Where was your God when I was hungry and I didn't have anything to put in my mouth? Where was your God? Now, all of us can answer in the same way, because we know that in the flesh, in our own flesh, we have asked those same questions. God, where are you? Have you forsaken me? Have you forgotten me? Does it matter? Does it matter that I'm up against bills, debt? Does it matter that I can't control my children? Any one of us ever controlled your children? I need to know your ways. We live in a world where we, by nature, are fallen, and therefore, by nature, the things that we function with are fallen, and we look, because somewhere in the rock of our center being is a sense that something out there is solid. There is something that is immovable, unshakable, unoffendable. Where is it? And you and I can say, it's the Lord our God. It's the Lord our God. We know that even when we're in the midst of trouble, God never promised us a rose garden, right? Was that song? God never promised us a pain-free life, a suffering-free life. He never promised that relationships would be easy. But he promised us that he would never leave or forsake us. So what does that mean? Where was your God when fill in the blank, right? Where was your God when I didn't want to live anymore? When my parents, you know, their marriage, their covenant to one another, which seems so immovable in a young man's eyes, in a 10-year-old's eyes, where were you, God, when they hated each other and they wanted to be done with their marriage? Where were you, God, when I was drowning in the Chattooga River? I was right there. Your doctor could not even believe that there wasn't a drop of water in your lungs. I was right there because in the midst of that brokenness in your family and your parents' relationship came the opportunity for me to become the center and not themselves. There's an answer there if we wait and we're able to look to the Lord to listen and understand. I remember hearing the story of captain of a ship. Go figure, I'll tell a story about ships. Captain of the ship looked into the dark night and he saw a light in the distance, and immediately he told his signalman to send a message. Alter your course, 10 degrees south. He promptly received a reply. Alter your course, 10 degrees north. The furious captain sent another message. Alter your course, 10 degrees south. I am a captain. Soon another reply was received. Alter your course, 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Captain sent another message. Alter your course, 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. The reply was, alter your course, 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. I think the message is clear in that, you know, we shouldn't try to direct our own lives, but yield our direction to Christ. yield ourselves to him. So when I was reading the Old Testament lesson today from Isaiah, oftentimes we contextualize the scriptures into our own lives and say, think of it as though those people were living the way that we're living now. But we didn't have disease the way they had disease. We didn't have plague. They didn't have plumbing. there were a lot of different things in the time that these words were read and that they were written down. And so when Isaiah writes from the mouth of God to his people, he says some interesting things that I think we got to get a hold of if we can deal with the fact that we're human and we have to realize that God deals with his people differently and he dishes out something different than what we see in front of us. What we see says the world is falling apart. We have to pray. And Marilyn shared that with us this morning about the right to life issues. We have to pray. We need to cover women and the unborn. We need to make sure that we're doing our very best to say there's options out there, alternative options than ending life. So Isaiah says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness." That almost has to come with a tone of sarcasm, right? You who pursue righteousness. Are you all sitting here this morning, pursuers of righteousness? In some way, you wouldn't be sitting here if you weren't pursuing righteousness. But if God were to make a banner over your life, would it be pursuer of righteousness? Probably not. We wish. We wish that our identity would be the ones who always seek to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, as it says in Micah 6. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Isaiah is saying, look where your foundation is. The promise that was made to Abraham and Sarah was at a time where they just laughed. You're going to have a child, and that child will be the beginning of a nation, and that nation will be many nations. Father, not just of one, but father of many nations. A promise made by God to Abraham as he changed his name and showed him the possibility of a future, and they laughed. We're 100 years old. Bodies don't work like that. Give me a break, Lord. Is it possible? But out of that births a hope, not just a hope, but the one who was called Laughter, Isaac. And that one who was called Laughter would be a banner for the people to remember that at the foundation of that people, the foundation of Israel, is a promise of hope for the future. Something grander and bigger than anybody can imagine, something so out of line that at 100 years old could be produced, right? Look to Abraham, your father, to Sarah, who bore you. He was but one when I called him, and I blessed him to multiply him. So what does Zion need? The Lord, in verse 3, it says, the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts her in the waste places. He brings her comfort in the middle of waste and wilderness and desert. And what does he replace those with? Why do you come to church? I mean, do you come to church on Sunday morning so you can be reminded that you are a failed human being? Sorry, that's my job. No, you come to church because God wants to encourage and comfort and strengthen you. He wants to speak specifically to your circumstance right now so that you know through the life of the body, through the testimony, the power of the body, God showed up. He showed up and he showed up again. He showed up and he showed up again. He showed up and he's going to show up again. I'm confident of that. And this tells a story of a people who were in a wasteland that had many many enemies. They walked through the wilderness. And in that wilderness, they experienced a desert. It wasn't flourishing. And yet, what he placed in them was a different perspective. What he placed in them was a displacement of the waste and the wilderness and the desert. Because he knew that they needed to rely on his comfort. Have you ever been in a place where you had nothing? Lord, here I am. I got nothing. I've got nothing to give you. I've got nothing to give anybody. I feel as though I've been left aside. I don't know what's going on. I have no idea how we're going to move forward from this place. I would venture to guess that that is the definition of humanity. We face these places in time where we could have all the money in the world and all the time in the world and all the resources in the world, and we still fall up short and we wonder why. Because it doesn't satisfy. And here the people of God, they had nothing. They were in the desert. They were in a wilderness, a wasteland. The picture of a wasteland in the time was where waste literally went. And when you think about our waste, it goes neatly into a septic tank somewhere, and somebody comes along when we're not home and cleans that tank out and takes it somewhere where I don't know, I don't have to see it or smell it or deal with it, right? But in their time, that was all dumped at a particular place just outside of town, that when the wind was blowing the right way, you did not enjoy the wasteland. Now they're speaking of a geography, a wasteland, something that has nothing on it. But they understood that that was not only there's nothing on it, but anything we leave behind is refuse. It stinks. And it's not a life that we feel we should enjoy with God. But God comforts Zion because when he comforts her in her waste places, he makes her wilderness like Eden. A mirage almost in our mind, but a place where there's provision and comfort and water and shade. In her desert, he makes a garden of the Lord. He brings joy and gladness to her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Why do we come together on Sunday mornings and sing songs that sound like they're so out of touch with reality? Like if you walk in and you're completely unchurched and you walk into a place like ours and you think, why are these people singing these songs in this world that we live in? Because it's so antithetical to anything you experience. Because we know what it's like to have a God who is present and walking through the dark places with us. Give attention to me, he says. Wake up, McFly, anybody in there? He often does that with us. He knocks on our head, the references to the movie, Mr. McFly from Back to the Future. There you go, thank you. You know, anybody in there, anybody listening, wake up, let your ears be perked, let you understand my people, give ear to me. The law will go out for me, and my justice will be a light, like a lighthouse, immovable. A light, like a place where we know that we've got something stayed that we have reference to. It gives us direction. We do not want to sail our ship into that light because it tells us where the harbor is. And we know from there which direction to go, to avoid it, but also to have safe harbor. My righteousness draws near, the Lord says. My salvation is gone out. Has his salvation gone out? At that point in time, it was a promise. It was a hope. But in Isaiah's time, it was a hope that was being spoken of, that salvation was going to come through the Lord, and that through the Lord there would be one who would come out of the people of God for the purpose of bringing salvation to the whole world, not just to one nation. Lift up your eyes to heaven and look at the earth beneath. The heavens vanish like smoke. This will all go away. God wants for us to understand, even in the time of Isaiah, but I don't think that their time is that much different from our time. Because our wasteland is different. Our desert is different. Our comfort is the same. We need something that's immovable, that will be constant in our lives. We need the Lord. And we need to be able to tell the stories of the Lord that have shaped and are stayed in us, where we can say, Not only have I seen the Lord comfort me and bless me, but I have seen the Lord do what can't be done. I've seen him give sight to the blind. I've seen the lame walk. I have drowned personally and been brought back to life. And I know what I know in my knower. I can't explain it to you. I can't put it in scientific terms. My doctor said, I said to him, do you believe in miracles, doc? And he said, no. I said, well, for all the things that you're telling me, what would you call this? He said, I would call that a miracle. What do you say? And yet, the truth is, when we look at our world, we recognize the things that we turn to are people, right? We turn to each other. And people are a disappointment. They're flighty. They're quick to judge. They're not fast to listen. They're slow to listen. They already make conclusions about what you should do or shouldn't do. They don't understand your vision. They don't understand your perspective. I look at the lesson that's often read at weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own ways. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, right? That's what the scripture says. And yet, when we take a look at that, Paul is describing in detail the nature and characteristic of what we believe is an emotion of love. He's describing that love is patient and kind, and that it rejoices in truth and bears and believes and endures all things. And that's challenging to me, because the love that I experience on this earth is fickle. The love that I expect from other people is selfish, not selfless. It's cruel sometimes and short-lived, and I find it often to be either for me to be envious of a love that I see at a distance, or for others to be envious of the love that I experience. The kind of love that we experience sometimes encourages a level of possessiveness or fixation. Maybe the fact that love is sometimes unpleasant or a broken emotional experience. It's distressing. It's inconsistent at best, right? But for Paul, when he speaks of this kind of love, he speaks of it as constant. It's an essential feeling to each one of us. It's a feeling that binds us all together. So when Paul talks about the virtues of love, he's actually referring to the Greek word agape, not eros or philios, not brotherly love or sexual love, but of love that is the kind of love that God gives. So he talks about the fact that this kind of love is sacrificial. It's all-encompassing. It's a love that resembles Christ's gracious consideration for all of us by giving up of himself to die on a cross that we might have life. It is the pinnacle of God's expression to his people. It is what we need. It's what we need in this fallen and broken world. We need a God who is so unshakable, and the love that he gives us is a love that can be counted on in the middle of our brokenness, in the middle of watching things decay in life. Well, you know the story. When we look at and see this passage in the midst of a wedding, we're proclaiming a hope, right? A hope that the love that is now being promised in covenant love will be upheld, that this couple, one to the other, will be patient and kind, enduring all things. We not judgmental or broken, and that the kind of love that is expressed by Paul in this passage in Corinthians is that we ought to take the word love and replace it with God, right? When we read that passage, we would say God is kind. God is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. God does not insist on his own way. God is not irritable or resentful. God does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Unfortunately, when it comes to our world, we replace that word not with God, but with people. Because we look to each other as the place for satisfying the need within us. And I believe that that, you know, falls short because people are not kind. People are envious and boastful and arrogant. And oftentimes they're rude. People insist on their own way. They are irritable and resentful. People rejoice in wrongdoing. And they don't rejoice in the truth. People don't bear all things or believe all things. And they don't have a great amount of hope. So who do we hang on to? How do we deal with this troubling sense of love? We go back to Isaiah today. We go back to this passage where Isaiah is insisting, pay attention to me first. Look to me for the ground of your existence. Look to me for your identity. Look to me for the source of your joy and your patience and your peace and your kindness, because only in me and through me will these things come. Will people see Christ in you? 1 Corinthians always reminds me of the Beatles, or there was a Love Actually, whatever that movie was, where everybody got up in the wedding and said, all you need is love. You know, and in a sense that we trivialize what love really is, but what we really do need is to stay focused on God so that everything else comes into perspective once our focus is right with him. Have you ever seen those posters back in the, I think it was in the mid-80s, those posters were out there where there are thousands of images of a similar type or a similar color on one page, and it just looked like a fog, like you were looking through a lens that was out of focus. But if you look at the poster long enough, almost just beyond the poster, all of a sudden inside the poster an image would come clear, because you weren't just looking at the page where it is, but you were looking through it, and the picture became clear in it. They called it a magic poster or some kind of thing, and I'm not inviting you into magic. I'm just simply saying, you know, inside that picture was a picture that would come clear if our focus was right. And I think that Paul, when he speaks to the Romans today, he wants them to be aware that the Romans were not to be disappointed in the people of Israel because they were such hypocrites. Isn't that the way the world sees the church right now? The church is divided. The church is broken. Constantly in the news, there are leaders within the church who are failing, whether it be, you know, by stealing money from the church or being unfaithful to their spouses or whatever. Well, guess what? The church is full of broken people who need the same Lord that they need. And if we would humble ourselves and allow ourselves to be a proclamation to say, I'm a broken person who needs God, and I have experienced his power in my life, and it's changed me, and I can't live without it. That becomes a stronger, more humble, more powerful message to the world. And Paul is saying, here's a mystery that you have to understand. Israel's hearts have become hardened. They've lost their way. They've become selfish. Their focus has come off of God. And now, for their sake, God is giving a gift to those who are not of the house so that the other can be shamed into understanding that they are not the only people that God wants to save. And yet God's gift is irrevocable, however you say that word. God's gift is to the nation of Israel first, and then to us, the people through whom he witnessed. And this is the wildest line, because I'm not a universalist. I don't think we all get in after this life that we endure. But there is this one line here that says, for God consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Here's the hitch. The scriptures may reveal that God is merciful to all, but it also reveals that in our brokenness, in our fallenness, in the evil that is present in this world, there will be many who choose not to receive his gift of mercy. There will be many who reject God anyway. But the beauty in it is the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable those ways are, because his judgments are amazing and his ways are inscrutable. You just can't figure out why God wants to be gracious to broken people. Hello? He was gracious to you. He was gracious to me. For every reason in the book, maybe not every of the Ten Commandments, but for every reason in the book, I have every reason that God should have rejected me as a person. If it was just about law. But his law was that he would offer Christ as salvation for the world so that the world might come to know the fullness of grace, the fullness of his joy, no more of this brokenness. Jesus is with his disciples. And he almost asked them a question just like I started off with. Where was your God? And he says, who do people say that I am? Am I just a nice guy? Am I just a teacher? And they said to him, some say John the Baptist. Well, how could he be John the Baptist? The guy in the flesh that just died was John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Well, Elijah's been dead a long time. How does that happen? We don't believe in resurrection. The people of God at that point in time had no real sense of a theology or a teaching of resurrection. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And after the chatter has quieted down, because they're all scratching their heads, he said, but who do you say that I am? There's lots of ideas out there, but your proclamation is important. And Impulsive Pete just jumps right in there, right? Peter just jumps right up and says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. I'm changing your name. Your name will now be Cephas, Peter, the rock. Because on this rock I will build my church. Did he mean on Peter? Like, is there some place where Peter's buried and there's a rock over his head? And there's a church above the rock. Now maybe, I mean, St. Peter's Basilica or whatever, there may be a place where Peter's bones are claimed to have been. That's not what he meant. He meant on this proclamation that you are the Christ, this is where all things begin. This is where the relationship begins for you to be able to endure all the darkness the world has to set against you. So that people might say, how are you a light in the midst of the darkness? How are you a lighthouse? Why do I always want to pick up the phone and call you when my world is broken? And it's because I can give the apostles' proclamation. Because Jesus is the Christ. He holds the words of life. He gives the gift of grace. He is the locus of mercy that allows me in my broken and fallenness to become better and more like him over time so that my life might be a proclamation of his grace. I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a word we can hold on to when we need to pray into abortion. That's a word that we can hold on to when we can see our nation going in the right or wrong direction with whatever powers that be. We need to focus on the Lord and be able to say, the gates of hell cannot prevail against what God is building. So let's be about his work and stop worrying about whether or not we have control or can manipulate control in order to change things. Let's just be change agents. The proclamation is Jesus is Lord. You've heard me say before, that means that he is the one who builds in us the ability to be unoffendable, unshakable, and unstoppable. He makes us a rock on which the culture is changed, where movements can be built and happen. He creates in us an atmosphere change. He creates in us an atmosphere change. Let's go back to Isaiah 51 and say, you're in the wilderness, you're in the wasteland, you're in a desert. And yet, what I proclaim to you is a people who are going to experience joy and gladness and thanksgiving, and you will sing a new song. Well, I don't really feel like singing because I have third-degree burns from the sun, Lord, and I am in a place where there's not milk and honey yet. That's sometimes our proclamation in life. We're going through suffering and we feel like God's not present. God changes the atmosphere, the perspective. It doesn't mean we're delusional. It doesn't mean that we just, you know, fake it till you make it, baby. But God gives you a sense that internally you can trust him and he's leading you into grace and power and mercy and fullness, an abundance of life. Unfortunately, in our humanity, our abundance means lots of money, lots of food, lots of power, lots of toys, lots of generations to come who will always be blessed. And that's not true. Because all of those things are fleeting. All of those things will burn up and go away. But God himself is unshakable. So if we are change makers, if we are world changers, if we can change the atmosphere of just one life in this room by our testimony, what's our job in life? We say it every Sunday. These are the two commandments that God has given, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and that you should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything that the law proclaims, everything that the prophets have tried to correct and tell you to do is encapsulated in these two thoughts. And if we were to just take our time, instead of saying, well, God says this and it's in the Bible, so that's the way you should live. That's a testimony that's really hard to swallow for the world. But if you do what God has had the patience to do, to listen, to love, to bless, and to recalibrate our lives so we can see the perspective that he gives, then we get to live in an atmosphere that is contrary to and different from the world that we're in. Amen? My hope is that you and I, this church, will be a lighthouse to the community, a proclamation of the hope that God has despite the circumstances. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today knowing that you've called us to a world that needs to know something different from the wasteland that it lives in, from the wilderness it experiences, from the desert of emotional, spiritual, or even physical loss. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give us the mindset to trust you so fully and to be focused on you so clearly that people see us as a lighthouse in the storm, that they would see us as immovable and unshakable because you are at the center of who we are. And may that proclamation change lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.